came out of Molly's deep sense of despair was a transformation and a work of God which is unimaginable and certainly would have been unimaginable to him. But that work of God was utterly dependent upon his complete surrender, upon his recognition that he had reached the bottom and only God could lift him out. Had he thought, well, maybe I could do a little bit better, I believe the results of his work would have been, however good they had been, they wouldn't be nothing compared to what God has done and continues to do through him. I hope that's given you enough excitement to want to see the movie. But today we're going to continue with our looking at the story of Moses, which in all honesty has not gone that well. Nothing seems to have gone right when he thought he was going to be a great deliverer. He ended up being a criminal and sent into the back of beyond. And when he thought he got peace, perhaps looking after sheep in the back of beyond, he sees a burning bush and God says, I want you to be a deliverer because you're ready to listen to me. He goes back and he listened. God tells him to do various things and everything goes wrong, as we've just discovered. And at the end of the passage we looked at, chapters 5 and 6 of Exodus last week, we heard that Moses, although God said, look, I want you to go back, he wasn't too keen on the idea. And he wasn't too keen on the idea because he'd already said, actually, in chapter 4, that he found speaking difficult. And he turns back to that excuse. He turns back to it. And then and he says in chapter 6 and verse 30, up there he said, I'm a clumsy speaker, I can't do this. And you know, it's interesting because he said this a number of times, and God seems to have got to the point where he's going to totally ignore him. He's not going to say, now, come on, Moses, I told you this, No, it's almost as if he ignores what Moses has said. It's like, I've heard that excuse so many times, Moses, I've answered it dozens of times, I'm not going to bother with it this time. And you know what it made me think as I was preparing this, I suddenly thought, I wonder what excuses that I have made. When God has challenged me to do something and I've made an excuse, very often, if you're anything like me, you make those excuses and somewhere deep inside you know absolutely that they don't cut it. But you make them anyway. And not only do we make them once or twice, they come back over and over again. And you know, it's wonderful, isn't it? When we make those excuses the third and fourth time, somehow they get so much more credible in our minds. And I wonder how much more credible Moses thought that he wasn't a good speaker. I wonder how much more credible they became to him. And clearly, they became less and less credible to God, who had a purpose for him. And so he asks the question again. He says, I'm a clumsy speaker, and God turns around as if he hadn't said it, but he says something really interesting. If you have your Bibles, it would be good to open them to Exodus chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, these guys have Bibles, and the passage will be marked. We're going to look at an awful lot of scriptures today, so in these two chapters, so it will be good to open it to them so that we can follow along, because there's so much in this passage which to teach us. Because God has come up with a new strategy, and here's what he says. The Lord said to Moses, place close attention. I will make you seem like a god to Pharaoh. That's a pretty weird thing for him to say, isn't it? Well, it is, but what actually this does for us is it begins to unfold for us what God is doing here. Because fundamentally, God is not simply wanting to get the Israelites out of Egypt. He is, remember, revealing himself. He is revealing who he is. And so he says, I'm going to make you like a god to Pharaoh because gods are Pharaoh's problem. Pharaoh is believed to be a god in Israel, in Egypt. And there are dozens of other gods that we're going to encounter as we go through this passage. But God, understanding God is Pharaoh's problem because he thinks he is one. And so what God says, he said, I'm going to make you look like a god to Pharaoh, and I'm going to bring the most unbelievable insult to Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god, because gods can speak to gods, but you're not going to do that. Aaron's going to speak to you. It's as if I'm going to send a spokesperson, as if he is not worthy to be spoken to by somebody who seems like a god. So he deals with, he says, okay, I need Pharaoh to understand more about what God, that I am God. And so I'm going to insult his assumption that he is a god. But he then tells him again, you know, this is not going to be easy. You remember we've heard that time and time again, him say that, you're not going to have this easy. Pharaoh is going to struggle with all of the things that you do. And so he reminds him of that again. But I don't need to tell you that that verse lands us slap bang in front of what I believe in this passage I would call the elephant in the room. The path that what is said in the scripture a number of times and causes us to say, what on earth does that mean? I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So what is actually being said here? Is God actually saying, I'm going to make it impossible for Pharaoh to respond appropriately? And so reading between the lines, that's ever so unfair, because we're going to blame Pharaoh for having a hard heart, but God did it to him. That's what it seems like. But I think what it gives us an opportunity to do is to embrace something which is one of the most profoundly difficult parts of walking with God, of walking with Jesus, is the necessity, because God is God and we are not, to embrace what the reality of paradox. Because I don't think, as we read through this scripture, there is a single thing which indicates that Pharaoh's free will was removed. It was not. Time and time again, Pharaoh gets the opportunity, and I believe it was a real opportunity, to say, I'll let you go, and meaning it. But he did not. But he did not. And clearly, God knew that Pharaoh's pride was such that it would get in his way more and more and more. I think it would be important for us to look to understand what hardening of the heart is. Warren Wiersbe, I think, gives us a very helpful definition. It means to see clear evidence of the hand of God at work and still refuse to accept his word and submit to his will. To see clear evidence of what God's doing and yet refuse to submit to his will. We see it all the way through Scripture. We see it around us day after day. Every time one of our prominent atheists has conversations with other Christians, they are in a place where they can change their mind. Wiersbe goes on to share the fact that he says we need to understand that when the sun shines to melt the ice or harden the clay. Both are possible. Both are possible. And so as God offers Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity, Pharaoh's pride prevents him from taking those opportunities. And we begin to confront the fact that the reality of how God sees life is to say that we have absolute free will to respond to God as and when we like, but that he knows and understands are two things which in the framework of human logic are impossible to hold together. But because he's God and we're not, we accept by faith that both of those are true. I am not telling you that this or any of the other things around it are easy. But to try and explain them away, I believe is an insult. We're also going to see that as we progress through the plays, for the first five plagues, I think it is, it actually says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then for some reason, at six, it says the Lord hardened his heart. I'd love to tell you I understand the reason why that change takes place. And I do believe that that change is significant. But I have absolutely no idea why. And I have read book after book after book in an attempt to seek understanding as to why that change takes place. I had a powerful discussion with David about it when we were preparing the small group questions. And I said to him, and I believe that he agrees with me, that however many readings we've come to, nobody explains it. Everybody talks around it. However eminent our theologians are, they talk around it. They don't explain it. And there's a simple explanation for that. God is shrouded on occasions in mystery, and we need to be able to embrace that. And when we actually think about it, that is a glorious reality that means that God is bigger than we are. We are not entitled to require God to explain to us how he works. His ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. But when it comes to that point where the paradox is so difficult, that is the moment when we step, not blindly, but willingly into a place of faith and say, Lord, I do not understand this, but I believe that your character is of absolute justice and righteousness. I believe you are loving and compassionate. I believe that you tell me we have free will, and I believe that we do have. I believe that you know everything, but I don't know how that works. And because you're God, I will accept that. Because you're God, I will accept that and I ask that you help me to do just that. So there's the elephant in the room. I know that when you come to discuss these passages in your groups, that's the big question. Did Pharaoh have a chance? I believe the answer to that question is absolutely yes. Every time he had the chance. But God goes on to say, to explain why. Why is it that he's going to do this? Is it because he wants to crush Egypt like a bug? Because they've done nasty things to his people? Is he about to get revenge? Because if he's about to get revenge, then that adds a lot more fuel to the idea that he made it difficult because he can. But he says this, no, I want them to know that I am the Lord. I love the Egyptians just like I love the Israelites. And I want them to know that I'm God just like I want the Israelites to. And everything that I'm about to do, he says, is to that end. That not just the Israelites might understand what sort of a God they serve, but the Egyptians might understand that there's a whole slew of gods that they worship that are utterly worthless. So he says, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And I think as we try to understand this, it would be helpful to just for a moment to think about what we talk about so often as the wrath of God. What does it mean to say that this is the wrath of God? Does it mean God is angry and that he wants to hurt people? I believe this is an extraordinarily helpful definition of the wrath of God. That in Scripture, wrath is not an emotion. Wrath is a settled state of mind of opposition to evil. That God is in a settled state that evil is utterly and completely unacceptable to him. He doesn't run around in anger like we would imagine it. And so when we see God as he reveals himself, is he going to reveal himself? We see that God has this, he has a complete, unchangeable opposition to evil, which means that he does the things that he does. And so we see that finally we have two old guys who decide that they're going to do what God has asked them to do. Despite the fact that they've had the troubles that they've had. You know, Moses was 83. Aaron was 83 and Moses was 80. Is there a better way that God could take them to a place where he says, well, I'm going to do this. Because it's, I don't have to tell you, you can't. At the age of 80, you know, you're probably, the limitations that you have at the age of 80, you know, whatever you do, you're going to need to depend on me. So I ask myself sometimes, what does God have to do to me to take me to the point when I recognize it's just got to be all him and none of me? And so he tells them again. In verse two, he said, "I want you to go back." And you go, you know, you can almost imagine that Moses and Aaron was, God, this is not working. We've been there a few times. We just keep getting kicked out. We keep getting all of those. They hate us. Everybody hates us. Why do you keep telling us? And just remember again that where he's telling them to go is to into the court of the ruler of the known world. This isn't just some any old Tom, Dick, or Harry. This guy has power beyond what we can imagine. And God keeps telling them to go back into him. And nothing has gone right. But then he says, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. He says, Pharaoh will demand, show me a miracle. And when he does this, say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down in front of Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. Do you remember back in chapter 4 and verse 2, Moses, God asked them, what have you got in your hand? And he says, I've got a staff, I've got a stick. What have you got in your hand? And so God says, he doesn't tell him, I need you to go and get some more equipment. I need you to get better stuff because you've got a big job to do. He says, no. You got a stick in your hand. That's what I'm going to use. And I'm going to use it in ways. If you turn through the pages of Scripture, you will see God using that stick, that staff, in the most amazing ways. And it occurs to me, I wonder how many times you and I have said, well, I would do this, God, if I had. If I had more money, it would be easier for me to tithe. If I had more time in my schedule, then I could do more things for you. If I had, if I could. If I was less than I could be. And Moses could have said, well, if I was younger, I would find this easier. If I had a pistol, I could at least point it at him. If I had, if I had, if I had. What is it that God has been challenging us with? And all we have felt able to say is, well, if I had, I could. And God says, you have. You may just think that it's a stick, but you wait and you see what I will do with it. You wait and see how I will touch what you have. If I was more talented, then perhaps I could. If I was better educated, then perhaps I would. God says, no, you have what you have. I gave it to you, and I'll use it if you'll let me. And so he says, that stick, you know, that staff that you've got in your hand, I want you to take it into Pharaoh's palace. Again, you know, just imagine what it was like. Why would I bother with that? It's so lame. What am I going to do? Wave it at him and hope that he's scared? God says, no. Throw it in front of what, just to go in there and go with a stick? He says, yes. Throw it in front of Pharaoh and it will become a serpent. Throw it in front of Pharaoh and it will become a serpent. Now, we need to understand that serpents were extraordinarily important in Egypt. Pharaoh's headdress had a serpent as part of it. Snakes were worshipped in Egypt. And so the sight of a snake would be the sight for them of a deity. That's why Pharaoh had this headdress that he wore with a snake on it. But what happens, if you see what happens, when his snake, the magicians come along and they turn their serpent, their staffs, their sticks into serpents, as if to say, look, anything you can do, I can do better. There's a warning there for us. God is not the only power enabled to do the supernatural. And we have to be very careful when engaging the supernatural, that what we are engaging is God and not a counterfeit like this. Because you see, they did the same things. And 1 John 4 tells us this: dear friends, don't believe everything who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit has come from God. That's why we live in communities. That's why we have the Word of God together, because we need to live. When somebody says, God told me this, God's doing this, then we need to be able to share together, to sit around the Word of God and to test that that is true. Because the evil one is at no time more powerful when he's pretending to be God. And he's good at that. Very good at it. You know, we'd all notice if he came along in a little red suit with horns on the top of him, wouldn't we? And we'd probably want to avoid him. But when he masquerades as an angel of light, he is at his most powerful. So we test the spirits on our knees. We test the spirits against his word. Because just like these magicians, some of this stuff they can do. But look what happens. They swallow up, Aaron's staff swallows up all the others. So Aaron's God, the Israelites' God, Moses' God, demonstrates absolute supremacy. And lesson one has been delivered. But lesson one has not been received. And so Moses racks up the plagues. And the first one is that I will show you that I am the Lord. Look, I will strike the water of the Nile with this staff in my hand, and the river will turn to blood. You see that staff's back there? Now, this, again, is a profound lesson that we can, that because the Nile was worshipped as a god by the Israelites. Nile was the source of their life. And so God was going through this, through what Moses was going to, or Aaron was going to hit them, and it was going to turn to blood. And so their source of life was going to be overcome. But of course, the magicians or priests, as they would be, you know, you can use that word for the word that's used there. They turn out they can do that too. But notice this: they can do it, but they can't undo it. You see, every time the magicians imitate what Moses does, they can't reverse it. They can't reverse it. And so God, once again, demonstrates his absolute supremacy. Because the Israelites have to wait for poor old Moses to come to reverse the rivers and the waters that have turned into blood. We're going to move fairly rapidly through all of these different plagues. All of them have a special significance, some of which we will talk about, some of which we won't. But the next one is the plague of frogs. When he says the Nile will swarm with frogs, and they will come up out of the riverbed, and they'll enter your houses. Now, here's the interesting thing. The frog was the fertility god for the Egyptians. Here's a picture of him. And you can see that he has a frog's head. Pretty strange frog's head, but it's a frog's head all the same. Now, you see, because he was the frog was their fertility god, they weren't allowed to kill them. But the place was overrun with them. Frogs everywhere. And then Pharaoh pleads with him. Please, He said, "You get rid of the frogs, please. Plead with the Lord." He's beginning to see that God has control over this. So he says, "Plead with the Lord and take the frogs away from me. And okay, I'll let you go then." Now Moses does something really very interesting, because he says this: "You set the time." So he's saying to Pharaoh, look, this is how much God is in control of this. If you set the time, I will ask God and he will do it at that time. I just don't have an exterminator in my back pocket who knows how to get rid of frogs. Or perhaps something which frogs don't like and might cause them to die. You decide when they go. You decide when they go. And he says, tomorrow morning, and lo and behold, the frogs are disappeared. It almost seems like we got Pharaoh's attention, but we didn't. But we didn't. The next pleasure that the Egyptians have is some gnats. The dust of the land of Egypt turned into gnats. And here we see this change. The magicians now can't do it. They've tried to do the same thing, but they failed. You see, God is more powerful than God is more powerful than every other supernatural. But there is that limit, and they were going to reach that limit. Once again, Pharaoh has the opportunity to turn around and say everything will be let them go, but he doesn't. And here come the gnats, and they failed. And you imagine what that must have been like, the whole land covered in gnats. And the magicians are beginning to see that this is something different. And they say to Pharaoh, this is God. Pharaoh, this is God. How long is it going to take Pharaoh for it to dawn on him that we're talking about God Almighty? That all his efforts to do things have failed. But Pharaoh is backing himself into a corner. And I don't know whether you've ever experienced anything like this. But when you express yourself, or you want something, or you don't like something, and somebody keeps arguing against it, and you cannot give in, because to give in would be to abandon your position and therefore to lose your pride. Pharaoh's not only a king, he's a god, so he's got enough pride for the whole of the nation, and he is not going to abandon it. And so every opportunity he gets to do so, he is backing himself further and further into a corner. Maybe there are things that we've done that to, that God has challenged us with, that he wants us to do, or he wants us to change, or he wants us to leave alone. And we've kept saying, well, we've said no 4 times, and now to say yes after 4 times saying no would seem like we've lost, would seem like capitulation. Pharaoh has got himself into that place. And they warn him. Then next comes the plague of flies. Pretty similar to the gnats. But there's a change here too. And God wants to show something to Egypt, and so to Israel. And so he lets them, he makes sure that he spares the region of Goshen where people live. So there was flies everywhere else, but not where the Israelites were living. So do you see what's happening? God is unfolding his character and his power and his presence step by step. Now he's saying, not only will I bring flies, but I can decide where they are. And you, people of Israel, my people, I will protect you. And so he does just that. Then we have livestock. And all of the livestock in Egypt are wiped out. But the Egyptians, all the Egyptian livestock is wiped out, but Israel doesn't. That comes at the beginning of chapter 9. Then we have festering boils. You imagine everyone breaking out in boils, except for the Israelites. Hey, I love this thing it says here. Even the magicians were not able to stand before Moses because the boils had broken out all over them. Do you think by now the people are beginning to think, hey, maybe there's something to what this guy is telling us? Maybe. And then we have the plague of hail. And just before this plague of hail, God repeats and explains himself again. He says, I could send more and more plagues upon you, but then you will know that there is no one like me. By now I could have. I wonder if it's occurred to any of you that why didn't God just do it in one fell swoop? Why did he go through all this process? Why didn't he just wipe them out or any of those things? Because God was gracious. And he gave them opportunity after opportunity to respond. The difficulty and the pain should have made the proposition more and more obvious. And so often that is true for us too. You know, I often think, you know, people have said, well, I wish I could have a Damascus Road experience where God suddenly yells from the sky and says, hey, you. God prefers, it's clear to me from Scripture, he prefers to whisper and for us to respond when he speaks in our ears. But he's not afraid to do whatever is necessary, and we're seeing him do that as he unfolds this. He says, what more do I have to do to get your attention? And you know, sometimes he says that to me. What more do I have to do, Jonathan, to get your attention? To get you into a place where you're listening to me and not to what you think is a good idea. And the interesting thing here is that some of the Pharaoh's officials have clearly got the message. Because when he says, it's going to hail upon you, they said, whoever feared the word of the Lord, I like that better than the NLT, because it gives the impression they recognized who God was. It wasn't just that he scared them. As they recognized it, they said, well, I'm not going to leave my livestock out there. And we'll discover when the Israelites leave Egypt, they take a bunch of Egyptians with them because they've recognized what's going on. And now perhaps we've got Pharaoh's attention, because what he says is, this time I have sinned. Oh, thank goodness. At last he's recognized. But the first two words are really significant. This time. So what did you do all the other times? What did you do all the other times? Was it okay that you did all of those things? And you know, here we see an amazing pattern that Pharaoh is getting increasingly uncomfortable with the consequences of his heart being hardened, of his resistance to what he sees in God. And so he's willing to say, I've sinned, because he doesn't like the consequences. And I believe this is a challenge that we face day after day. Do I recognize that something's gone wrong because the consequences were uncomfortable? Or do I recognize that God is speaking to me and showing me that I have sinned and I need to repent? He says he's sinned, but he ain't repented, because he hardens his heart yet again. And then he says, how long will it take before you submit to me? How long will you refuse to submit to me? Let my people go so they can worship. How long? Has God said to you or to me, how long? How long? How long will you back? Will you sit in your corner and refuse to give in? He gives one more warning. He gives that warning to Pharaoh through his own people. And he says, how long will you let this man hold us hostage? Don't you realize that Egypt is in ruins? But Pharaoh's in such a bad place. His pride has, he doesn't care what anybody says. He is not going to capitulate. And the final plague, well, the final but one, is this amazing plague where he says, lift up your hands towards heaven, and the land of Egypt will be covered with a darkness so thick that you can feel it. Many people have pointed out that all of these plagues, one by one, are examples of uncreation. And there cannot be a better example of uncreation than this. Because you remember the first thing that God said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, let there be light. And there was light. And now he says, let there be darkness. And there was darkness so thick that you can feel it. And that's where we leave the story. We leave the story with Egypt in complete darkness. And next week, we will see what happens next. But before then, I believe that God has a few challenges for us to consider. First of all, what are the excuses that we make? What are the I'm a clumsy speaker that stop us doing the things that God has been challenging us with or changing or seeing him in a different way? How many times is God going to have to do, you know, is there plague after plague? Is there challenge after challenge? He may not bring us plagues, but there are question after question, discomfort after discomfort that he wants because he wants to get your attention or my attention. How long are we going to not give him our submitted attention? How do we see our sin? Do we see our sin as something which we regret being caught doing? Or do we see our sin as something which God has a state of abhorrence for and we need to deal with it by repentance and change? All of these things unfold in the story of Moses. Has your pride, has my pride got me in a corner that I cannot get out of? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we make so many excuses. And yet we want to submit to your will. You've given us what you've given us, and we want to use it for your purpose. Lord, help us. Show us where you need us to change. Show us where you need us to repent. Show us where we need to walk with you. We ask it in your name.